Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. We will be reading verses 1 to 12. Matthew, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptized, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." May God add his blessing to the reading of the word this morning.
It was the most powerful moment of his life. He stood alone before the altar of God. By law, a priest could only stand at the altar of incense once in their life. And finally, after all of these years of waiting, it was his turn. Many priests never received the privilege of standing there, for there simply were too many priests and not enough services of offering. Zechariah was his name, and he and other selected priests of his division had spent the night in a special sleeping room in the temple. Before dawn, a herald, one of the temple ministers, had entered the room of sleeping prophets and had awakened them with the announcement, "Priests to the service and Levites to the platform." 27 of those priests were chosen by lot to bathe in preparation for the morning sacrifice, and Zechariah was one. Several of them would serve at the altar of fire, and only one at the altar of incense. Each of them, as they awoke, dressed in the sacred vestments. They put on very special trousers, a coat, a girdle, and a turban. The temple officer then cast lots and chose 13 of the 27 to serve at the altars on that day, and Zechariah again was one. All 13 washed their hands in ritual preparation for the morning sacrifice and waited for the sunrise. Another temple officer outside on the wall would announce the moment of dawn and the morning sacrifice would begin. For centuries, it had been that way. Every day in the life of Israel began at dawn with the morning sacrifice. It ended with the evening sacrifice. Solemn services to Almighty God. In the meantime, while the lots were being cast and they were dressing and the ritual ablutions were taking place, other priests had removed the ashes off of the altar of fire from the evening sacrifice preceding, and they brought from the special room the wood which would be placed on the altar for the new morning sacrifice. Already, the showbread had been baked by other priests in the temple and was ready to offer to God. Lots were cast once again, and 3 of the 13 were chosen for special tasks. One to slaughter the lamb, another to take the blood of the lamb and throw it upon and around the altar, and a third to clean the lamp inside the holy place. They awaited dawn. At the announcement of dawn, a lamb from the lamb shed was selected and brought to the altar along with 93 sacred utensils, which were used in the rituals of sacrifice. The lamps there were trimmed. The altar of incense inside the holy place was cleaned by 2 priests, and the great gates of the temple were opened, which marked the beginning of the day. Levites stood by and opened the gates. A day in the life of Israel had begun. People crowded into the temple court. The women waited in the court of the women, just outside the court of the Israelites, where only Jewish males were allowed to stand. And there they stood, the Jewish males, and above them was the altar of sacrifice, and beyond it, atop a flight of stairs, was the curtain in front of the holy place, where one priest would enter and offer incense to God. At the sound of the opening gates, the appointed priest slaughtered the lamb in the prescribed manner. Its blood was thrown over and around the altar, and the carcass of the lamb was divided carefully, just as the law prescribed, and its limbs were taken up the steps to the altar of sacrifice, where they were burned. And the smoke from the fire went up into the nostrils of God and out over the city of Jerusalem and announced once again that the people were bowing prostrate before the Lord. Meanwhile, many of the priests and some of the people gathered in another chamber in the temple, the chamber of hewn stone, where together they recited the 10 commandments, the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," from the book of Deuteronomy, and where they prayed 3 ritual blessings. Then lots were cast a final time. One man would be chosen to offer incense in the holy place. And for the first time, only time in his life, Zechariah the priest was chosen. All of his life had pointed toward this moment, for it was the most significant moment of morning sacrifice, for one man and one man alone stood in the very presence of God and offered the incense to him. It was the most powerful moment of his life, for this one time he would be in the presence of Almighty God. And I suspect that he trembled at the very thought, for the scripture tells us that the people who observed it trembled at the thought. People in that day had not learned to demythologize, or they had not learned yet to empty the divine of its solemn significance. To stand in the presence of God was to stand in an awesome place. Zechariah then chose one of the remaining 13 priests to gather coals from the altar of sacrifice where the lamb was being burnt, and to put those coals in a sacred fire pan and to accompany him into the holy place, where those burning coals would be placed upon the altar and then the incense placed on the burning coals for the smoke, symbolic of the prayers of the people, to rise up to Almighty God. When those 2 priests, Zechariah with the incense and his companion with the sacred fire pan and the burning coals, began their journey from the altar of sacrifice to the altar of incense, another officer of the temple took a sacred shovel and threw it on the stones, and the loud noise of that shovel was a signal for the Levites to begin singing. And all of the Israelites there gathered who were ceremonially unclean to proceed to the eastern wall, where they would be ritually purified so they too could offer their prayers to God. 2 priests preceded Zechariah and his companion up the stairs. They lit the lamp on the western wall. They backed out in honor of God, and Zechariah's chosen assistant took the coals in and placed them on the altar, and he came out. A final signal was given, and Zechariah entered the holy place. Outside, all of the people prostrated themselves before God and prayed. They also waited anxiously for fear that Zechariah may be struck dead for some sin in his life as he entered the glory of God. They looked anxiously for the smoke to arise from the chimney, indicating that all was well. But on this day, there was no smoke. Zechariah, as any priest, entered the holy place trembling, and his worst fears were realized. Surprise! Gabriel, the angel, was waiting for him. He was gripped with fear, as any of us would have been gripped by fear, and Gabriel quickly assured him that he was not there to strike him dead, but that he was there to give him a surprising and unexpected message of good news. That he, elderly man that he was, and his wife, who had not borne a child, that they would have a son. And that this son of their old age would be the one whom God would send to Israel to prepare it for the coming of Messiah. Well, it was simply too much for poor Zechariah to believe. It simply didn't fit the pattern of his expectations. He couldn't expect that he would bear a son. He and his wife had suffered from the pain and ridicule of infertility all of their adult lives. And he couldn't imagine, as Abraham and Sarah couldn't imagine, that God's unexpected grace would come in the way that it did. But God's grace is so often like that. The story of John the Baptist, who is Elizabeth and Zechariah's son, is a story of surprising grace. Indeed, I would submit to you that the whole of the gospel narratives related to the infancy of Jesus is a repeated story of unexpected and surprising grace. It didn't happen in any of its instances like we or they would have expected it to happen. It is a story of surprising grace. In these four Sundays of Advent, as we prepare for the coming again of Christ, personally and to the world, I want for us to reflect together on this surprising and unexpected grace of God. Note, in the case of John the Baptist, the story of his nativity and the announcement of his nativity is in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. We heard this morning Matthew's account of John's ministry, but hear for a moment the story of John's nativity. I've related for you the very beginning of it. And note, first of all, the surprising cast of characters in this narrative of surprising grace. Zechariah certainly is not the one who would be expected to be the father of the one who would prepare the way. He was, after all, a minor priest, an obscure priest, one of thousands who served in the temple on occasion. Until this moment, nothing in all of his life had set him apart from any of the other priests. One would have thought that such a momentous and pivotal act in human history and the divine economy would have happened in a more selective manner, perhaps. That the forerunner would be born into a more significant home than the home of a childless and obscure country priest from the hills of Judea. But in the days of King Herod and Emperor Augustus, whose names are written large across the pages of secular history, a succession of high priests and temple hierarchies whose names, some of them, are recorded in Jewish history. In the days of great men, God worked through an unknown priest from the hills of Judea. God's grace is surprising more often than not. But Zechariah's wife Elizabeth was even more obscure. It was not an age where women were trusted with much, or an age in which women lived in the public eye. If Zechariah was obscure, Elizabeth was even more obscure. Her role in life was to bear children, males preferably, and to serve her husband. In all probability, her world was exceptionally restricted. The home in which we lived, in the path to the marketplace and back, accompanied by a male. That was life. Her life was laced with pain because she was childless. There were few greater disgraces for a daughter of Israel than to be childless. For infertility in that world was always considered to be the fault of the woman. And she lived with stares and whispers that are so common to a small town. She probably, after all of these years, thought very little of herself and expected even less from God. But in a world of queens and their courts, God gave grace to a village nobody. Jesus called this woman's son the greatest man who ever lived. Who would have expected it? Certainly not Elizabeth. 30 years later, that son, who was called then and is still called John the Baptist, burst on the scene in a most surprising way. From the beginning, his way was simply not the customary way. He was a strange man to us, to his contemporaries. He lived in the desert alone. He wore funny clothes, ate strange food, and spoke an unaccepted message. Many people thought he was crazy. Finally, he went too far and challenged the king, and the king had him killed. In a world with professional orators and powerful statesmen, God called a faceless man to the desert, where his grace transformed that man and a nation. Who would have expected the reign of Messiah to begin with a solitary man in the desert? Nobody. And that indeed was the problem then, and that may be the problem today. We human beings have our expectations of others, and therefore we have our expectations of God. But God continues to do it His way, and it's seldom our way. Our expectations often obscure the light, the sight lines, and we miss the motions of grace. We're unreceptive because we expect God to do things the way we would do them. But none of this story should have surprised either a prince or a peasant in John's day if they had noticed the pattern of God's grace in Scripture. God more often than not chooses common men and women for uncommon achievement. Ordinary folks very often become the instruments of extraordinary accomplishment in God's economy. God so often touches the obscure, and the infinite breaks out all over them and the human race. Consider, for example, the judges of Israel. Gideon, for example, delivered the nation from a far superior foe, led by a far superior general. And who would have picked Gideon save God? He wasn't a warrior, doesn't seem to be a particularly brave man, and had a whole lot of trouble believing God. Yet with a tiny army and no weapons, he routed the army of Midian, and the children of Israel were saved. An unlikely character, an even more unlikely plot, and the divine breaks out on earth. Or Deborah, perhaps the least likely of all of the judges. For against all cultural norms, God made her the ruler of Israel. No one would have expected a woman to rule a nation, let alone the nation of Israel. I suspect that included Deborah. In that role, she acted as the Supreme Court wrapped up in a person. She was the highest judge and rendered final verdicts for the people of Israel. In other words, she presided over the highest court in the land. And if we take Scripture seriously, that court, because it was God's court, was the highest court on earth. And she was not only the Supreme Court justice, she was the only Supreme Court justice. And if that weren't enough of a surprise, God also made her a prophet. She spoke for God. Her word was God's word. Ultimate power rested in that gift. The highest earthly power rests in the court of God on earth in Israel. The highest authority in eternity is the word of God. And she spoke it. But the final blow to all of the cultural expectations was her role as the supreme commander of the army of Israel. She drew up and executed the battle plan which defeated the army of Sisera and the Canaanite Confederation of Nations, and she set her people free. Who would have expected it? God's grace, you see, comes in surprising ways. In fact, the only judge who fits human expectations is Samson. He's big, he's macho. and he's the great failure of the book of Judges. He is the only judge in the whole book who didn't accomplish what God called him to do. He took the gifts and the grace of God and squandered them on himself. When Israel wanted a king, they chose Saul. He looked and acted like a king. He was 6'4 and kingly. When God chose a king, he picked a shepherd boy. David was the least likely of Jesse's sons. Jesse, the father, told Samuel about all of his sons, but didn't tell him about David, the shepherd boy. His father put him down. Later, his brothers ridiculed him, but God made him the greatest king in Israel's history. And that's the way Jesus worked also. No one wishing to build a world movement would have picked the 12 men Jesus chose. Not a one of them would have been elected to church office, and not a one of them would have gotten past the first round of a pulpit committee. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And it's often the same today, isn't it? On the world scene, it can be argued that the revolution which is taking place in Eastern Europe began with an obscure electrician in Gdansk, Poland. Kings and presidents and premiers obviously play a part, but it started with a man who would rather fix refrigerators than be a president. And in the church, too, we are often surprised at the persons God uses to accomplish great things. In the last century, it can be argued that the man who had the greatest impact upon the English-speaking Christian world was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was not a college graduate. In fact, he never matriculated at a college, and he was never ordained. He educated himself. When he went to London to be a pastor, the sophisticated folk of London thought that he was a country bumpkin. Editorials in the London papers ridiculed him. People came to mock him. But the more he was scorned, the greater his impact. So great was his influence over the 40 years of his ministry in London that the Prime Minister regularly attended the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it is reported, though it has never been confirmed, that Queen Victoria herself occasionally came to hear him preach in disguise. No one expected it, for God is the God of surprises. Some would consider Martin Lloyd-Jones the greatest preacher of England in this century. Lloyd-Jones has preached in this pulpit. What most don't realize is that he too, though highly educated, never went to seminary. He was a cardiologist whom God called to a greater work on human hearts. Few would argue that Billy Graham is among the most influential Christians of our century, yet he too never had theological education. All of this is not to argue against theological education. Far be it. Most of us desperately need it. It is, however, to point out that God often surprises us with his grace. He simply doesn't do things the way we would expect. If Billy Graham isn't the most influential Christian, maybe Mother Teresa is. Who would think that a nun in the hellhole of Calcutta's slums would emerge as a hero in an age of anti-heroes? We simply don't have heroes anymore, and she isn't the model of a hero. Well, it would seem, wouldn't it, that God delights in this kind of surprising. After all, he chose us. We shouldn't be surprised when he wishes to do great things in surprising ways. You see, all the way through the Bible, God wants to tell us that noble birth, academic achievement, and personal success are not the prerequisites to Christian service. God requires openness, not credentials. God gifts the people whom he calls. And we shouldn't be surprised then when God works in unexpected persons, for he's been doing it for thousands of years. And for all of that time, people have been missing God's grace by expecting it to come in expected forms. I think of my own life and the way God's grace has touched me, and so very often it's been unexpected and better seen after the fact than during the receiving. I think of a dear elderly man in the first church I pastored. He walked alongside me in those early days when I was doing everything for the first time and could have stumbled and bloodied my nose many times. He was a sawyer in a lumber mill and a deacon in that church, and he was a very wise man. I was doing everything, as I say, for the first time, stumbling through it, and he had a wonderful way of both affirming me and informing me, if not correcting me, without ever putting me down. It was a wonderful experience. The way he did it was, whenever he had a message to deliver, he'd take me fishing. And as we walked down the railroad tracks toward our favorite fishing hole, with me about a pace and a half behind him, because I couldn't keep up, he would gently suggest a thing or two. I am profoundly indebted to him, and I still mark him down as a pivotal figure in my life. Who would have expected it? Along the way of my life, and I suspect yours too, in widely divergent people, and in many different ways, God has graced my life. A wife, children, have often been the voice of God as well as the arms of God wrapping themselves around me. Males and females, young and old, common and uncommon, so many of them have graced my life. So often we look for the spectacular and God is speaking in a still, small voice. I have learned that God's grace comes in some very surprising packages. But I suppose an even more difficult lesson for all of us to learn is to realize that we too are the surprising packages carrying that grace. I don't suppose John the Baptist expected to have happened to him what did, or to be the kind of an impact person that he was. I would never have guessed that God would choose me to speak for him. It certainly wouldn't have been my choice. I see the weaknesses, the deficiencies, and the insecurities. God sees the possibilities. And so it is with you too. You may not be called to be a missionary, but each of us is gifted to touch people for Christ. Don't be surprised. That's just the way God is. He is the God of surprises, and we're the packages in which the surprises come. We are His grace givers. But the characters of our story are only the first surprise. The plot is equally full of surprises. The way God works is as surprising as the people in whom He works. In the popular thought of the time, the center of all of God's activity in the universe was in the city of Jerusalem, and in particular on Mount Zion in the temple. They expected God's kingdom to begin and end right there. But God had a different idea. He sent the forerunner of the Messiah to the desert. Nobody would have guessed, and most people missed it, in fact. It was almost inconceivable to them that God would speak to the nation through a weirdo shouting in the wilderness. But He did. And the method that God used to address the nation was the even greater surprise, and I think that's the fundamental message to us today. The popular method of the time was theological dialogue in circumscribed form. John stood in the desert and denounced the nation, the king, and the religious establishment. You just don't do that in polite society. And if that weren't scandal enough, the rabble were attracted to John and he accepted them. It seems as if he spent his whole ministry confronting the powerful and accepting the powerless. And Matthew tells us that he called the religious leaders of the day, and here's the message to us, it seems, a bunch of snakes. It's like going to a clergy meeting and calling them a room full of serpents. Or standing on the corner of Park and Tremont at 12 o'clock this afternoon and denouncing the people who come out as a den of snakes. He broke all the rules of public debate by denouncing not only religion, but he denounced the king's morals, and that ultimately cost him his life. For John, like Jesus, rather than beginning with Israel's presumption about itself, we're the most favored nation, attacked the common pride which was in them of being God's chosen people. He said to them, God can make sons and daughters out of rocks. Don't be proud that you're the sons and daughters of Abraham. They thought that was the highest calling on earth, and there was a sense in which it was. But when one connects pride to election, or achievement to grace, we become a room full of snakes. if the nation and we were to know that moment of grace or our moment of grace, the people, all of them including us, must repent. They thought they were close to God, and in their presumption, they in fact were far off. Repentance, you see, means to turn around or to change the way that we perceive things. The prophets use this term often to call Israel home in language and symbols that are very much like John the Baptist. John announced that the beginning of the work of grace in our life is to recognize that we have wandering hearts and remember who he's talking to, the religious folk. We must return home to God. Repentance is not fundamentally sorrow or an emotional response to God. It is a moral decision to turn in God's direction. Israel thought it was turned in God's direction. John came to tell them otherwise and to urge a change of heart. When Messiah comes, John said, the people must be alert and expectant. And that only comes when we're turned to God. And when we think we're turned to God, but have a heart which is not alert, a heart which is not expectant, then in fact we're turned the other way. The problem was and is God's people seldom see the need to repent. We want all the sinners to repent. We don't want to repent ourselves. See, that's the unexpected twist in the plot. The focus of repentance is on religious people, not streetwalkers. We wouldn't expect it that way, and neither did they. Judgment begins at the house of God, the prophets taught again and again. Matthew tells us that the delegation of religious leaders which came to see John out in the wilderness included both Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. They denied fundamental doctrines and conformed to the culture in profound ways. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were doctrinally sound. They believed in the full authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. They were God-fearing, Bible-believing, pious folks who were attempting to cause by their influence the nation of Israel to conform its life to biblical morality, and they thought everybody else should repent. And John includes them in his brood of snakes. That's the scary thing. But it shouldn't surprise us. All the way through the Bible, it's God's people who are called to repentance first. We tend to point to others while God points to us. The preparation for the gospel is a repenting church. And I would say that those who defend the truth the most need the truth the most. For we who defend the truth the most tend to sit with pointed fingers, and if we do, we'll never see revival. The Christian, as an individual who sits in judgment of others, will never know renewal, a tender and sensitive heart. God never comes if we're looking at somebody else. He only comes when we look at ourselves. There's a subtle shift of focus that happens in the life of us religious folks. What begins with submission to God in humble repentance so easily becomes proud reliance on heritage or accomplishment. Like Israel, we very easily become presumptuous about our election or our place in God's economy. We tend then to focus upon methods and details and forget what the methods point toward. And our hearts inevitably become cold and hard. Jesus once told some very religious people that their concentration on the details of religion, which were good details in themselves, blinded them to what he called the weightier matters of the law and, in fact, doomed them to hell. In Matthew 23, he tells us that those weightier matters of the law, which demand our focus, are justice and mercy and righteousness. I ask you and I ask myself, what is the focus of our religious life? Have we lost the weightier matters like mercy and justice in a maze of details and obligations? The tragedy of it all is that in Jesus' day, the majority of the religious people were blind to the grace of God and never did see the grace that came in John the Baptist and in Jesus. They couldn't see it right before their eyes. They were intense about a lot of good things, but seldom intense about the things that mattered most to God. Well, when Zechariah was struck by God's grace, he had 9 months to think about it. For because of his unbelief, he was struck unable to speak. The first thing he said after John's birth, 9 months later, is recorded in Luke chapter 1. It's a psalm of praise to God, and it's a delightful psalm. In the King James translation, there's a little phrase which is used to translate a single Greek word. The same phrase is often used by the King James translators in the Psalms. Recently, a movie was entitled by this same phrase. It is Tender Mercies. Zechariah declares God's way to us as tender mercies. Isn't that beautiful? God's way is to soften hearts with his vast and tender mercy. All through the stories surrounding Jesus' birth, there is a collection of people who are softened by the grace of God, this unexpected and surprising invasion of eternity into their lives. God touched them with his tender mercies, and they were never the same. But I must say also that the gospel stories are also filled with people with hearts of stone. Sincere and religious, they miss the tender mercies offered in Jesus. How is your heart? God offers to us a continuing grace that softens the heart. Over the past months or years, is your heart softer or harder than it was? Does the concept of the tender mercies of God catch you this morning and touch you and move you? That's the answer to the question. God wants, you see, a people who are alert and sensitive, a people whose hearts have been softened by his tender mercies, a continually repenting people, a people always on the move toward God, a people sensitive to tender mercies and therefore full of it for others. Tucked away in the little Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, is a marvelous third verse which captures the message of this surprising grace in application to our personal lives. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear him coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Amen. And let us pray. Help us, O Father, to catch the motions of grace on this day and in this season. May we hear your voice in the simple things, in your word, in the voices and the affections of one another, and may our hearts be softened by your tender mercies, which touch us in such surprising ways. Make us an alert and expectant people. And as you move us internally, move us outward to touch one another in our world with those same tender mercies. For Christ's sake, amen.